Testament reading this morning is also the sermon text, Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 17. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 704. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 17. And again, the Pew Bibles are on page 704. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all this vanity and a striving after wind. Page 1211 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18 through verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Entering to chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray that in these next few moments that you would send out the light of your grace and your truth, and that these would lead us to your dwelling place. The thoughts and the wisdom of man will lead us nowhere. But the wisdom of God, this is life. This is power. This is wisdom. May such wisdom shine brightly in our hearts even now. Do this good work, we ask, O God, by your Spirit, for we ask it in the name of the one that you love, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I met a professor from Andover Newton Theological Seminary whose friend studied under C.S. Lewis. And like some professors, when he wrote on your paper that you got back, there would just be one word or just a few words in the front page. We had a professor like that at Gordon Conwell. And you were just, your whole life was hanging on this one word. You know, okay, terrific, try again. And so apparently, and I don't know if this is true or not, his friend said that C.S. Lewis would write in the right-hand corner, top right-hand corner of your paper, something like this. There may be something to what you say, which means it's rubbish. You have no shot. Or there is something to what you say, which means it's good. But the paper grading that I like, that I read about this last week, is a professor who was reading a paper, and it wrote on the front of the paper, "If ignorance is bliss, then the author of this paper is the happiest person in the world." So there is some value to wisdom. And that's some of what our author says here in our text this morning, which seems to contradict what he said in chapter 1. We'll come to that. But I'd like us to take these verses in this way, verses 12 through 14, just simply call that light, L-I-G-H-T, light. And then again, verses 14 through 16, alike, A-L-I-K-E, alike. And then verse 17, life. So verses 12 through 14, light. Verses 14 through 16, alike. And verse 17, life. Now he's returning to a subject that he's handled before. But here he's going to draw a comparison. He wants to consider wisdom on the one hand and compare it to madness and folly on the other hand. He wants to know, how do these things compare? Is there any advantage of one over the other? And one reason that he gives to us that this is of concern to him is he's concerned about those who follow him. He says, "For what can the man do who comes after the king?" And perhaps in particular, he's thinking of those kings that will follow him. How will they face the same questions that I have been posing here? How will they confront the same problems that I have been considering? Will they learn anything from what I've learned? Will they learn from my mistakes? And this is a relevant question, especially after he's told us all that he has tried and all that he has experienced, how he has poured all of his resources into pursuing some of these questions and all of his experience, all that he has read, all that he has done. He's seen it all. He's experienced it all. What's left for them to experience or to ask? What questions remain, really, after all the questions that he has pursued? And you could imagine the tremendous pressure and expectations that fall upon the king who follows after King Solomon. Solomon did pretty good in terms of what he accomplished for Israel. Imagine those expectations of those kings following after him. It reminds me of an interview I read with the man who followed the ministry of John Stott in England. They said, "What was it like to follow the ministry of John Stott?" And that preacher said, "I couldn't wait for it to be over. It's hard to follow in the footsteps of such an esteemed person." And that's kind of what he is saying as well. How will they fare? But he answers the question in verse 12. "They will only do what has already been done." And so you see, he's back to this idea that life seems to be like a meaningless cycle. And this repetitious nature of life is really futile. Karl Marx observed the ascension of Napoleon, and he had this to say: "History repeats itself. The first time is a tragedy, the second time is a farce. It is the fool that repeats the mistakes of the past over and over and over again." As I said last week in Sunday school, John Wayne had a saying: "Life is hard. It's a lot harder when you're stupid." And that's what he's saying here. What about these men that come after me and learn nothing from my mistakes? What will their life be like? Will they be fools? And so what is the advantage of wisdom as compared to folly? And he gives two answers. He gives the immediate answer and he gives the ultimate answer. The immediate answer comes in the remaining of verses 12 through 14, and that more ultimate answer comes in verses 14 through 16. So here's the first answer. He says, wisdom is greater than folly. There's much gain, much more gain in wisdom. In fact, verse 13, there's more gain in wisdom than folly, just as there is more gain by walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. And he says in verse 14, the wise actually have eyes in their head. That's what he's saying, that they can see as they walk in the light of wisdom. So in other words, wisdom is not a curse. Wisdom is very valuable. There's much gain in this. It's a wise person who is observant, who is watching around them, who listens to the past, who learns from the ancients, who pays attention to their mistakes and learns from their insights. This is a person who appreciates intelligence and people who are perceptive. It's like the singing group Cake in the song that says, I like a girl with a mind like a diamond who's fast and thorough and sharp as a tack. He appreciates intelligence. And that's what this author is saying as well. The eyes of the wise see as compared to the fool who walks in darkness. And the picture you get here is of a stumbling imbecile who's running into things in the dark because he can't see where he's going. We think of the three stooges. And our Lord says this very thing in John 12:35. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And that's the picture we have here. It's the same picture we get from the book of Proverbs, where the book of Proverbs talks about the wise men, but talks about the fool and says, do not be the fool. Do not be that person. Do not be that person who cannot control their anger and it gets them to all kinds of trouble. Or the person who can't control their mouth and it makes them look like an idiot in public. Don't be that person who doesn't listen to their parents and therefore they suffer terrible things in the future. Or that person who cannot listen to good advice. Or that person who repeats the mistakes of others. Or that person who does ridiculously unintelligent things. We could put it in modern parlance. Don't be that person who jumps into a cactus bush with only gym shorts on. It's been done. Don't be that person who sticks their head into the mouth of an alligator and then wonders why later on things went bad. What did you think would happen? Or the person who takes a selfie with the running of the bulls. These people need wisdom. And see, there's much advantage with wisdom. It can guide you. It may actually save your life. And the Proverbs unfolds how wisdom brings joy, it brings success, it brings peace, and how everything goes better with wisdom. Your speech, your work, your relationships, your marriage, your home, your thought life, everything in your life will be better with wisdom. But you see, that's just scratching the surface of what he says. Because there's a comparison that the preacher draws. And he says that walking in wisdom compared to folly is like walking in the light. And light and darkness, these are moral categories in wisdom literature and in the rest of the Word of God. In other words, Proverbs 2:13 puts it this way. Those who forsake the paths of uprightness walk in the ways of darkness. In other words, darkness means not just to do something that is less intelligent. It means to walk in ways that are evil or sinful. These things that are set against God. It's to walk in ways that are set against God's truth and beauty and what is good and pure and lovely. But it also means to suffer the effects of sin. To walk in this life feeling utterly lost. Or to be confused. Because you've tried the same thing again and again. And it doesn't turn out. It doesn't work. Or the person who begins to discover that and that pain they feel from the emptiness of trying so many things in life. These things that people said would work or would hold promise or would bring peace. And it doesn't work out that way. That's walking in the darkness. But we think of light as well and how that points to moral purity. Walking in that way of righteousness and truth. Proverbs 4, verse 18, the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter till the full day. And it's our Lord himself who said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So these are rich, rich categories, pregnant with meaning, with spiritual substance. That's what he's saying. There's much more involved here than perhaps we would think. And so there's an important balance that's being communicated as compared to chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And what he's saying is that it's possible to overstate wisdom. It's also possible to understate it. Think of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8, not talking about wisdom there. He's talking about physical training, going to the gym and working out. And he says there, bodily training is of some value. Some value. But godliness is of value in every way, because it holds promise not just for this life, but the life to come. And so you see what Paul is saying there. It's possible to understate physical training. It's of value. But it's also possible to overstate it and to think that it's as important as spiritual things, which means your devotions are more important than going to the gym. But see, the same can be true of wisdom. Wisdom can be overrated. That's what he said in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We're not as smart as we think we are. And for two reasons, because we're creatures and because we're sinners, because we're creatures, and the fact that there are mysteries or wonders that are far beyond us that you and I will never comprehend, because we're not like God. We don't have the mind of God. But secondly, because we're creatures, it means all of our thinking has an agenda. It is tarnished by our sin. Our grid that we're working with is faulty, and so we're not going to see things properly. So it's possible to invest too much into wisdom and to overstate it. But then he turns around here in chapter 2 and he says, but it's also possible to understate wisdom. Wisdom is good. This is good. And it's better. There is much value in wisdom. It's better to be wise than to be an idiot. Wisdom is like walking in the light and actually gaining something from the experiences you've had and learning from others, learning from their mistakes. Learning from your own mistakes. But now the preacher says, let's learn from the most consistent lesson of all. What is that one lesson that's common to everyone? Where are we alike? That's what he says in verses 14 through 16. Wisdom is so great. Wisdom is wonderful. It's good. But there's this as well. That same event that happens to everyone. No matter how wise you are or how foolish you are. And here again, he's speaking of death. And it hits Solomon. It's like a lightning bolt. What happens to the fool happens to me. To me. The wisest man who's ever lived. Not an overstatement. And he's asking this question. In the end, then, what's the advantage of my being wise? What's the point? It seems so futile. So with regard to death, he says, my examined life does me no good. I'm just like everybody else. The wise get cavities. The wise get cancer. The wise get robbed. The wise get dementia. The wise die. Doesn't matter whether you're wise or you're foolish, how fleeting life is. It is so short-lived. It is like a vapor. That's the whole point of this book. And so it's true. Wisdom is better than folly in life. It's better to walk wisely. It's better to walk honorably, graciously, bravely. As one Scotsman said, every man dies, not every man really lives. That's a great line. But in the end, every man dies. That's what the preacher is saying. The wise do not live like a fool, but they die just like him. And one way he makes his point is, think about this. Neither one is remembered. There's no enduring remembrance, he says in verse 16. Neither the wise or the fool are remembered. Eventually, everything, everyone is forgotten. That's exactly the point he made in chapter 1, verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. Now, it's true that some rise to such prominence in society that they get their name placed upon a highway. But a day is coming when no one will know who Dan Ryan ever was. Some get their name put on a school building. A day will come and people will wonder, who is Todd Beamer? Or have their name placed upon an institutional building, but some people will say, who was Enrico Fermi? Parents, go home and ask your children, who is Walter Cronkite? Who is Charles Schultz? Nelson Mandela? Patsy Cline? Kurt Cobain? Diana Ross? Arnold Palmer? Not the drink, the person. It'd be interesting what you would report back. And each of these people that I just named, in the prime of their life, everybody in the world knew who they were. People pass away. The things that people do pass away because of death. It's about death. That's what he's saying. How the wise man dies, just like the fool. So where does he come out on this? What's the conclusion that he draws? In verse 17, he says this, I hated life. I hate it. But he qualifies it. I hated life because of what's done under the sun is grievous. Now, this word grievous is an interesting word. It means something that is utterly distasteful to us. We hear something, it is really hard to hear this news. It's difficult for me to swallow what you just said to me. That's what he's talking about. Something that is bad. So when Pharaoh speaks to Jacob and he says, tell me about your life. How long have you been alive? This is what he says. Few and evil have been the years of my life. Few and evil. That word evil is the word that we have here. This is not something that is good. This is something that is terrible. And as he reflects upon what he's just said, how the end of life, it just wipes away all of life and every life, no matter how good it was or how bad it was. This is life. This is what life is like. Here's a qualifier. In a world under the sun, under the shadow of the sting of sin and death. He says, this is vanity, a mere vapor. It quickly fades. This is the striving after the wind. A wise, good life is lived in vain. What's the use? This is life? And we had some heroes of the faith have exactly the same conclusion. Elijah, he's exhausted. He feels all alone, running away from Jezebel. And he says, take my life. Just take it. Or think of Jonah, exasperated about Nineveh for all the wrong reasons. He's upset because the vine has shriveled up. What does he say? It's better for me to die. And by the way, I have a right to be angry, he says to God. Job's life was bitter. He says in chapter 3, why did I not die when I was born? These are very sober reflections upon what life is like under death. And you see what the author is doing here is he disdains what death does to life and how it manipulates it, how it warps everything. And he's resisting death. He's pushing back against it. He's angry. He's even raging. I hate this. It's like the poem by Dylan Thomas where he says, do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. That's exactly the attitude that we read here in this preacher. And he reminds us, wisdom is not in denial when it comes to life. We don't pretend that everything is good. It's sunshine and roses and beautiful music. He does not have a cozy attitude about death, this author. And people say, well, just get over it. It's one of the things we say today. You do not get over something that ravages your life and ruins your family. You do not make peace with the enemy. See, that's a different perspective. It's the fool that ignores death and acts as if death is normal. It's the fool who doesn't care. He doesn't care because he cannot see. He's walking around in the dark. This author didn't say, I hate God. That's not what he's saying. He has the right perspective. He says, I hate what God hates. I say, well, where do you get that, Pastor? That's not in the text. Think of the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus is standing there at the tomb of Lazarus. And as he tries to absorb all this taking place around him, the emotion of this family that he loves, we read in Scripture that he was deeply moved, greatly troubled, and he wept. But the word wept, this weeping, it's more than just pure sadness or degree of sadness. It's a couple of things combined. It means feeling sorrow and anger at the same time. We hear about a widow being cheated. We feel sorrow for that widow, but we're also angry with these creeps who would take from her. We hear of a young girl being abducted, and we are just heartbroken for this family, but we're mad at these people who would take her. We hear of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria being slaughtered, and we mourn for them. We're angry at the hand of evil that would come and massacre innocent people. We sit at a funeral for a life that we cherished, but ended so unexpectedly. We feel both these things at the same time. That's exactly what Scripture speaks here of Jesus, who bristles as he stands there looking at the tomb. On the one hand, he feels sadness for this family who is now suffering. But on the other hand, he is outraged at the cause behind it, at this great enemy of death. He's troubled. He's agitated. This disturbs him, just like the preacher. All because of death, this final miserable sting of sin, our enemy and death. This is the right response to death. The sin's ultimate wreckage upon our lives, the devastating effects that death has upon our lives. And you see, it's wisdom that recognizes what life is like under the sun, under the shadow of sin. It is a highway to death. But you see again what the preacher here is doing for us. He's giving us perspective. He's helping us out. He's showing us how to live. And to get perspective on death is to get perspective on life. And it's to be able to frame properly what it means to have this life under the sun, to live in this cursed world. And we're reminded of the refreshing news that comes with the gospel of Christ, that Christ came, Scripture says, to abolish death. And to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. But this is why Christ came. And it's manifested so wonderfully, so ironically, through the cross. That the cross is the wisdom of God breaking into this world of sin, to come crashing into this life of vanity, to give it new perspective. And we would say that death dies in the death of Christ. It's there that the penalty of our sin is paid by Christ. Now, usually, many Christians would say, isn't that what the resurrection does? We would say it's the resurrection that silences the power of sin in death. But it's the cross that satisfies the penalty of sin in death. John Owen, most people know John Owen for his most polemical work. They should recognize him for his better work, The Communion of God. But John Owen wrote the polemical work, said, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And the title captures the whole thesis of what he's arguing, that death truly dies for the Christian in the death of Christ, that he's taken on all that would be taken from us or required of us in death. And this is why the cross of Christ is so important to us. Because the world looks upon the cross and it says, this doesn't make any sense. This is folly. And we say with God, no, this is the power and the wisdom of God. It's the gospel that is the light of God's wisdom crashing into this life that makes no sense without it. This is why Jesus entered into this world of sin with all of its anguish. With its curse, with its sting. And he took our nature upon himself, that he might become a sacrifice for us and to carry that penalty that he had to pay in death on the cross. And so it's through Christ that God has delivered us from the darkness of our folly and opened our eyes to the light of his grace and his truth. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Let light shine out of darkness, which is shown in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And you see, this has always been God's way, to separate darkness and light. That's what he did at the very creation of the world. He separated light from darkness through the rulers of the sun and the moon. This is exactly what God did at Goshen. He plagued all Israel with that, or all Egypt with that darkness that could be felt while Israel was in the light. He did the same thing at the Red Sea. That cloud of glory that was leading Israel came back between Israel and Israel so that Israel was in light and all Egypt was in darkness. He does the very same thing in our new creation. He calls us out of that darkness of our sin and brings us into his wonderful light. He brings this separation between that darkness in which you and I used to walk in the folly of all of our sin and brings us into this beautiful light of his wisdom and his grace, so that we no longer walk in that anguish and that folly and that darkness of our sin, because we have seen the light. That light is greater than all the vanity of this life under the sun. It is the wisdom of God. Because Christ has died our death, and he has overcome all of our sin. He has overcome our enemy, death, which we hate. But he has filled our hearts with love for what our Savior has done. The Savior, through his death and his resurrection, has given us life. Abundant life and eternal life. He's given to us the light of his wisdom. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It never has, and it never will. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. We thank you again, Father, for this book, which is so sobering, so real, and sometimes so raw. But we thank you that it contains the truth of God for us, that we might understand our lives in the way that we should. Thank you, O God, for the eternal value of your wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, and its redeeming power. This we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts and in Jesus' name. Amen.